Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. I haven't gone back to look. When was the last time we were here? It seems like it was a long time ago with our various events going on. But I was hoping to move us along, and we kind of stayed there on verse 2. Actually, verse 1, excuse me. Looking at the greetings, noting, as I recall, the last time studying for this and coming across a commentator that noted we just often just go through the greeting and really don't take time to look at the words when we're, you know, looking at the study of a book. And I must admit, many of the commentators that I have on any of these letters just note the salutation, it's Paul to whoever, and then they move on. They want to get to the body of the letter, if you will, and have never really stopped to look at those words and bring out the meaning, which we did last time when we looked at that first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And we noted those words, the apostle, the sent one, by the will of God, and looking again at that word and seeing that God's will of dealing with us, and see how God used Paul. We noted the recipients, to the saints, which are at Ephesus, to the faithful, and we brought those words up and noted the great truth, really, that we walk right over. And don't stop to realize the richness that is just in the greeting that is there. And so we continue that because we're not done with the greeting yet. I mean, that time together was concluded and we were only through verse 1. And so we'll finish this. The sentence continues. And if you will look at Paul, you will find he likes to write long sentences. And you will see that. The next sentence after this salutation starts in verse 3 and ends in verse 12. So Paul is one for writing lengthy letters. As I've noted, I have a book that diagrams it in the Greek, and my hat's off to my second-year Greek teacher, who is the one that eventually diagrammed the Greek New Testament. My hat's off. I'd hate to try to diagram some of this stuff. I learned a little bit of diagramming. It wasn't big when I was going through school, but how in the world? But he did, and I have the ability to look at that and see the breakdown. I don't necessarily understand all that breakdown because diagramming is a little fuzzy in my head, but I do tip my hat to him because I know it's not an easy thing to work through, let alone be it in a foreign language, but he was a Greek teacher, so anyway, so we'll bear that in mind, but as we come to the recipients, and we've noted that was the faithful, we see more of the salutation, really the salutation. The first verse is just who? Who is it from? Who is it going to? Now we have the salutation, the greeting to them, if you will, this is a normal Pauline greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at each of the church epistles, even the personal epistles, that's kind of his formula. You know, we sign our letter sometimes, you know, sincerely, and we put our name. That's it. This is Paul's, in essence, signing of his name. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he'll put grace, mercy, and peace. I think he does that with Timothy. But typically it's grace and peace. And so we'll look at this as we come to this tonight. Again, not to just gloss right over that, but you know, this is his salutation to them, his greeting to them, and he says, grace be to you, or grace be unto you. But grace, what, you know, we love that word, do we not? For without God's grace, where would we be tonight? Yeah, not here. That's true for all of us. We would not be here but by the grace of God. Because apart from the posts, I think, nobody else was here when the church started. So we couldn't say, well, I grew up in this church and that's why I'm here. Because, you know, I was born and I've been in this church since I was born. None of us are there in that regard. So yes, but by the grace of God, we wouldn't be here. And that goes for the post as well. But by the grace of God, they wouldn't be here. And so we have this word. And we have our various forms. It's God's unmerited favor. We are getting things that we do not deserve. We're given a new life in Christ that we do not deserve. And it goes, you know, really beyond that, as we look at this word grace. Some have made it an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense, which is indeed true. If it weren't for Christ, we wouldn't have the riches of God for us. We wouldn't be a joint heir with Jesus Christ to all that God has. Looking at the definition of the Greek underlying word, charis, it is a beneficent disposition towards someone. Favor, care, or help, or goodwill. I like what Thayer notes in his lexicon for this. He expands this. He gives us a nice lengthy one. I don't care for some other things of that Thayer brings up, but he notes this here well. And he says, concerning grace, charis, of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Yes, it's lengthy. I can say it again, but I'll probably have to say it 3 or 4 times for you to try to get all the words. But to me, yes, that's an excellent definition because it covers everything. He starts at salvation and works through the rest of our Christian life. God's grace is here from the very beginning, and it continues. I mean, yes, we can see the words, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's the beginning of grace for us, that God would draw us unto himself. That he would take that step and say, I am going to come and do a work in your life to draw you unto myself. Again, did God have to do that? No. He didn't. And yet he did, because he loves us. Even though we are poor, rotten, despicable sinners who turned our backs on him, he still seeks to draw us unto himself and does that. So we have that, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. He keeps. We're not doing anything to secure our salvation. We can't do anything to secure our salvation because our salvation is not of us, it's of Christ. He's the one that gave us the new life. He's the one that grows that new life, if you will, matures that life. He is the one doing everything. We need to yield to his working, yes. Just as we can resist his wooing of us to him, we can resist, even after we know him, to say, I don't like this. And I know I've told my story of when I was being dealt with for the ministry. God's grace was there. He was working. Okay, God, how about, can we make a bargain? Yeah, can I bargain with you on this? No. And he was unrelenting until I said, yes, okay, Lord, I give up. If you want me to preach, then fine. I'll yield to your crushingness on me to realize that my way's not the best way. And we see that with with Jonah. Unfortunately, he's not as willing afterwards as I was. He went and preached, but he wasn't happy with his preaching, and he wasn't happy with his results. But we even see there, even God's grace. I mean, he didn't remove Jonah, and he is the one prophet that I wish there was a chapter 5. Because we leave Jonah sitting on a hillside, pitying himself. Still upset that God would convert this heathen community. God, could you have given us another chapter to see the rest of the story? Did Jonah really turn around? Or is this where he left himself?
Probably you can find out if you tune in to Fall Hard.
To get the rest of the story. I don't know that I ever heard Paul Harvey give us the rest of that story. I don't know that he got any extra biblical information, but but yes, I mean, you see that, and I always, as I come through the reading schedule, and I'll put a little plug in there for that, we still have some of the copies of the reading schedule that are last year's reading, or this year's reading schedule, but underneath those piles, there's a new cover. I always do a new cover every year. My copy of it is not worn out, but I like taking a new copy and starting over again. So I have a huge pile of these scattered throughout my house. They're packed away, actually, somewhere in a box, probably in the garage. But I always bring out a new one. Some will reuse it. I have a lady from Galilee Baptist Church in Washington, in Kent, that when we were there teaching, I put these out for the church folks. Pastor Neiman said, sure, put them out. She picked a copy up. She used it and used it and used it and used it for years, and then contacted me probably 10, 15 years later and said, can you send me a new copy? They've since moved to California. Mine's worn out. I need a new one. I said, sure, I can send you a copy. So however you do it is fine, but just kind of a heads up, if you're looking for a new one with a new cover, underneath those piles are some with the new cover. But I encourage you, whether you use my reading schedule, I think there's at least one up in the track rack for a Bible reading schedule, but I encourage you, read the scriptures through in the year. However you want to do it, but do it. You'll be blessed and you'll be benefited from it to do it, not just in 2026, but then as the Lord tarries and spares in 27 and 28 and 29 and 30 and 31, you'll be blessed by that. And so they're back there. So let's come back to our place here as we touch on this. But he increases us in Christian faith and knowledge, affection, kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. And so when we look at the rest of the New Testament, really, because these church epistles, Paul is giving them doctrine, usually in about the first half of the epistle, and then the second half becomes the practical. How does that teaching biblical truths, how is that fleshed out in our lives? And so he gives us both, because it's not enough to get the, in essence, the head knowledge. Okay, that's the teaching on this, and that's the teaching on that, but how does that flesh out in my life? How does that work to mature me, to help me in my Christian walk? And so the second half of the books tend to be the practical side of things, looking at our life on a practical plane, what happens day in and day out with what we have just learned. And God does that. It's his grace that does that, that helps to change us, to conform us to his image, to bring us to that point of yielding to his will, and doing it willingly, joyfully, instead of, God, really? Yes, really. It's these truths being lived out. And you find that once we do, hey, that's not so bad. That was, thank you, God. I'm glad you kicked me in the backside. You took the 2x4 upside my head, or whatever it is that he does to get our attention, to convince us otherwise, to move forward with his grace and realize how beneficial it is to us, and then ultimately how it will be beneficial to those that we come in contact with. I was talking with someone recently and talking about these things, but realize that, you know, we are not an island unto ourselves. We are part of God's church. That's why part of the reason why we've been looking at the church in the Sunday school hour. We are God's people. And we'll see a little bit more of that as we look at the pictures that God gives us. What is the church? He'll give us some pictures of the way we interact, if you will, how we are to be together. But realize that as he saved us and brought us into his church, my Christian walk is not just for me. My Christian walk is also for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we're here to edify one another. We're here to build each other up in the Christian faith. The life that God has given me to live, everybody else sees. The life God's given you to live, everybody else sees. Oh, we like to think, oh, nobody's watching me. You know, I'm just an occupier of a pew. I sit on the fourth pew, or I sit on the fifth pew, and I sit on this side. And sometimes I move around, but, you know, nobody knows me. I don't have that. Yes, you do have that kind of influence. We all do. As one of our young ladies in the church in Washington would note, I think I brought something up about people in the pews and how in one sense, how the pastor responds. I mean, the church in Washington, we had a large auditorium. The auditorium that was built in 1970 for the church could seat probably close to 300. They had taken out some of the back pews, so we could still seat 200 plus. But shortly after they built it, the church had issues, and it never was larger than about 50. For the next, you know, 72, I'm there in 2008. Chris graduated in 2007, so it's 2008. We were still about 50, occupying this huge auditorium. And we were talking about, not numbers in a wrong sense, but just talking about numbers. And a young lady came up to me afterwards and reminded, yes, you do preach differently when there's more people in here. we may have not the 50, we may be down to half of that or something. And she would note that not that I changed my preaching, but yes, I mean, a pastor likes to see a full auditorium. I would agree with that. Yes, I do. I think my preaching would be much the same whether it's just me and my wife, like it has been at other times, and my family, or whether it's more people. You're going to get the same message. I'm not going to, you know, tone it down and say, okay, these people don't need all of that. But, you know, we see that it influences us to see others. And so we have that impact with our lives that God is doing. And so may we not neglect that. May we not forget that yes, God's doing a work in me, but it's also that me can be of a help to someone else. You know, the things that we experience, that God brings us through by his grace, we may not fully understand it until maybe a few years down the road we come across a fellow believer that's going through a similar thing, Well, hey, guess what? You can come alongside that person who is struggling just like you did and say, here's what God did for me. Here's verses that God used in my life that were a great strength and comfort and helped me through this. God may use them to help you. And what a blessing to see that. And then you reflect, so you're not only blessing them, but you're being blessed by remembering, yeah, that's what God did in my life back then. Thank you, Lord. I was able to pass it on. Sometimes people like to call paying it forward. I've heard stories about people doing this, paying things forward. Somebody's in a drive-through line, and they tell the cashier, "I'm paying for the car behind me." I've heard stories like that. Well, I experienced it. Was it Friday night? And I was tickled by it. It was, okay. We had come back from seeing John and Wanda. It was a little bit later than we had anticipated, so we went out to eat, but we needed to stop at Brahms to pick up a couple groceries. I pick up the couple groceries. There's a lady in front of me. She's around my age, so I thought she was just playing around with the cashier, who was a young girl, about the items, because, you know, hers is at the front of the belt. Mine's a little bit behind, but they're kind of close, if you will. We kind of look to be maybe husband and wife just because of the age. And so she's talking to the cashier and says, you know, this is all one item, but put it in two bags. To which she did. She had Doritos and some cheese. She put that in a bag. She grabbed mine, put it in a bag, but she paid for it. Well, thank you. Okay. Thank you for that. And she hurried out the door so that I couldn't, I'm sure, grab her and, you know, talk to her more about that. But she just, okay, well, thank you, Lord. It's just milk and butter, but thank you. I could pay for it. I didn't look like I was somebody homeless in need of it. But, well, hey, now it's something that I haven't just heard about. I've now experienced it. And I thought, well, thank you, Lord, and thank you, lady. I've never seen her before. And we have those opportunities to do those things. Why? Because of the grace of God. He's the one that changed us when we trusted him. And he's the one that continues that change into Christ's likeness by his grace. As we look at these, again, these church epistles that are teaching Christians, we can look at some of these things and say, oh my word, God, how can I do that? Look at the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, we looked at the fruit of the Spirit as an issue, the fruit, not the fruits, plural. You know, as we look at those two verses, this is not a smorgasbord. This is not a buffet. Oh yeah, I'll take some love. I'll move over to faith, and I'll get some gentleness and goodness, and I'm not sure about self-control, temperance. That's a hard one. So, but I'll pick up these, and God, okay, let's go with these. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's an all-inclusive package from love to self-control and everything in between. It's all in one package. It's an all or nothing. Amen. And we can look at those and say, patient. Lord. That's where God's grace comes in. He's the one that does the work. It's His Spirit that we walk in, as he bookends that section, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. As we do that, the works of the flesh aren't going to be as strong. They will be weakened. But the Spirit will be strengthened so that, yes, we can see love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, and all these formed in us and growing in us. I mean, yes, we, you know, will sometimes humorously say, you know, don't pray for patience because God will give you the hard time. Well, he's going to take you through the trials anyway, whether you pray about patience or not. We saw that as we started the book of James. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. They are going to come. The trying of your faith worketh patience. God's going to test us. Not to prove his point, but to help us see we need to rely on him. We must rely on him. We need him. Just as much for, yes, coming to Christ as our Savior, we need him just as much, if not more, afterwards. Because he's the one that changes us. He's the one that these things are developed in us. And we can start to rejoice in them eventually. And oh, maybe not at first. We may not think it very joyful. But as we experience them, as we go through them, over, not necessarily the same one over and over again, but have them come, realize, yes, God's refining me. I'm that piece of granite, and he is chipping away, creating a work of his grace, a testimony of what he's doing. And he's the one grinding away and getting the rough stuff off of me so that Christ may be seen. And we can rejoice in that. Because at some point we start to realize, yes, those things I don't need. This I do. And we start to then embrace what God wants done. And we encourage him in a sense, yes, Lord, change me. I need this. And it is all, yes, because of God's grace to us. And so he brings this up, grace to you. What a joy to see that actively at work in our lives, day in and day out. And then he adds as well, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. We sang, as I said, Jim, you're touching on our sermon tonight with wonderful peace. The world, we know, longs for peace. It desires peace. It just doesn't know where to get it. I mean, we can have peace treaty after peace treaty after peace treaty in the Middle East. And we have. And we do. But there's not going to be peace there until the Prince of Peace sits on his throne in Jerusalem. And I realize the world doesn't understand that. And it's not to, and that's not to condone the problems that are going on. But it's just the reality that you have an ism in Islam that hates the Jews, that hates us. It hates anything that's not Islam. And the world needs to wake up to that. Why so many are often asleep on this and allowing that, I don't know. But, you know, they need to wake up to it. Doesn't mean that I hate them. Christ died for them. They need the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as anybody else does. But we need to realize that and work with that understanding. How does that flesh out? I don't know. But I know we shouldn't have allowed them to come in like they have to our own country unless they're willing to assimilate to be an American. But that's beside the point. But, you know, we have this word peace that the world wants. And they always seem to be just shy of it. You know, World War I, the Great War, was to be the war to end all wars. Yeah, that worked out real well, didn't it? Those that are historians that look at it realize, no, that war set up the next one. It laid the groundwork. There was going to be another world war because they didn't do the right thing when they ended that one. And they put the pieces in place so that there would be another conflagration. And indeed, within a few decades, there we go. And, you know, the League of Nations that was established to try to keep the peace didn't work. Another world war, let's change it and call it the United Nations, and we'll do that. And that still doesn't work. The world wants peace. Well, we can only find peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the, yes, the Prince of Peace. But we see peace, the Greek word is eirene. And again, we have some definitions here for this Greek word. A state of concord, peace, harmony. A state of well-being, quietness, tranquility. And again, as Thayer notes, he's got a longer definition, sorry. But he says, of Christianity, the tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever that is. We have Christ. Is there any reason for us to not be at peace? This God-given peace, again, the world knows nothing of, but, you know, turn to... Slow down. Eyes and mind and get here. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul has been teaching on salvation, both Jew and Gentile, and noting the salvation that we have. We're justified in chapter 4. And then he comes into chapter 5. Ryrie notes the benefits of righteousness. I would say the benefits of justification as well. But he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are at peace with God now because of what Christ did for us and our accepting of that gift of salvation. And as you drop down to verse 8, we get there, Jim. He notes, he says, but God commendeth, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we are now at peace with God. We're no longer estranged. We're no longer an enemy. We are at peace with God. We have that peace between us. The God of peace is now our God. And we rejoice in that, or should rejoice, and understand that there are no more troubles between us and God because he saved us, except things that we make up in our own minds to try to go against God. But he has brought that relationship so that now we have peace with him, so that we then can have the peace of God with us. Philippians chapter 4. Let's turn there, verses 6 and 7. Again, these passages, I trust that we put some stock to them and get them memorized, at least into our hearts and minds, to realize these are places to go to remind ourselves of the truths of God's Word and note these things. So yes, we have peace with God because we've been justified, we've been declared righteous because of what Christ did for us through the salvation that we have. And so because we have peace with God, we can have the peace of God day by day And so, yes, we have these verses. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry, to put it in a short vernacular of today. Be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. Why? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Why? Because we can take those things and bring them to God. Because again, the things that we worry about are typically the things we have absolutely no control over. If we have control over things to alter them, we don't worry about them. Because in essence, there's nothing to worry about. We can take care of it. But it's those things that we have no control over that, yes, we worry about. And God says, don't bring it to me. Come talk to me. I'm your God. I'm the one who saved you. I'm the one who cares for you far more than you know. And so bring it to him in everything, and everything means everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You know, so often we forget. We see God move. We see God work. And we don't turn around like the 10 lepers and come back and say, thank you. But with thanksgiving, he brings that, we see that term often through the epistles. Thanksgiving. When we see the answers, when we see God at work, thank him for it. But notice the promise in verse 7. As we do what God expects of us, what he desires of us, come to him. You say, but I don't want to bother, you're not bothering God. He's told us, come. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's our word grace again in Hebrews. Come, he says. I want you here. I want you talking with me. I want you bringing life's issues, life's concerns. Come and lay them at my feet. I will help you. And he says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That peace of God will surround us, protecting us. The peace of God that settles our hearts and minds in the midst of the things that we have going on in our lives that aren't peaceful. The God of peace brings peace. And again, what a testimony that is to those around us, both believers and unbelievers. As I was working through these things and touching on these notes and having them run through my mind, it brings me back to Mark chapter 4. And so if you will, turn to Mark chapter 4, to the end of the chapter. We looked at this on a Sunday morning a couple months ago. We were looking at these verses for a while. But we see an incident here. Starting at verse 37, Christ and his disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee. They're in a ship. It says, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. So let's stop there for a moment. We know what's about to be said. They're going to say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? So we have the disciples. We have fishermen who know the Sea of Galilee. James, John, Andrew, Peter, at least those four, whose livelihood has been fishing. They've grown up on this lake. As we know, at least for James and John, their father was a fisherman. So these two boys grew up fishing on this lake. They know what can happen on this lake. They know the winds that can come down because the Sea of Galilee is still below sea level. I mean, we know the Dead Sea is. It's the lowest spot, but the Sea of Galilee farther north is still below sea level, 680 some odd feet, as I recall. So when you're down there, you're down. You're looking up at the hillsides that are around the lake that may be up at sea level or higher. And so you have the canyons, and the winds can come down through those canyons and stir up that water. And we have that happening. So let's ask, who's at peace in this picture? The Lord Jesus Christ. These fishermen aren't. They're concerned. Obviously, this is a pretty hefty storm because even the fishermen are concerned. You know it's bad when the fishermen are concerned or the sailor is concerned. They're concerned. But who's at peace? Christ is. Why is he at peace? I mean, yes, he's God. I get that. And as we touched on this, he knows the outcome. And the disciples should have known the outcome. Are they going to perish in this storm? No. Why? Well, Christ is there. If they're going to perish, that would mean Christ would perish. Is this how Christ is to die? No. He's already told them this. It's not like they don't know about the coming crucifixion, that Christ is going to die on the cross of Calvary. They know that truth. But in the immediate moment, as this ship, this little boat, we would say, I mean, my dad would say, no, that's a boat, not a ship. This little vessel is taking on water. It's being tossed around. They're thinking they're going to perish in the immediate things going on instead of looking at Christ. He's sleeping. He's not concerned. So should we? No. The storms of life are going to come. But we have the peace of God with us. We can be peaceful in the midst of the storms. He will continue as we'll keep reading. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? I think there should be probably a couple exclamation points there, along with the question mark for the question. Because I don't think they were, you know, coming up to him and saying, Christ, wake up. Are you concerned? It's pretty weird. Are you concerned? We're going to perish, right? No. I think they probably shook him pretty hard to wake him up with eyes rather big, saying, Carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. Peace, our word, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. What a sight to behold. The wind ceased, and the waves stopped. Not after a while. I mean, you can watch any body of water, regardless of what size, and see the wind stopped, but since it's a contained body of water, it's going to be sloshing back and forth for a while until those waves stop, because you don't have just the waves that the wind are creating, but as they hit the shore, they create waves that bounce back. And traverse back through the water, and they'll go back and forth for a good while before it finally settles down. But no. He said, "Peace, be still," and there was the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I'm sure the Sea of Galilee reflected like a piece of glass. Why? Because it's God, and He controls creation. And with a word from His voice, it can change. But He uses that word peace, the same Greek word even that we have here in Ephesians, if you want to turn back there. But we have that peace because we know the God of peace. And He can settle our hearts in the midst of the storms that we have in this life. And we can walk with Him in peace in the midst of the storm. Doesn't necessarily mean He's going to eliminate the storm, though sometimes He does. But He's with us in the storm. And we can weather those storms and see Him at work, calming our hearts. I want us to digress a little bit, and a passage from Psalms comes to mind. Psalm 119, verse 165, where he notes, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Kind of close with some thoughts on that verse. We digress a little bit, but I came across some good comments as I looked at that verse, because it came to my mind as I'm studying this and realizing, yes, we have our relationship with God through Christ. He's our Heavenly Father. We can come to Him in prayer. But what resource has He given to us where He talks to us? You have it in your laps. It's the Word of God. And yes, He wants us to read it, so I'll put that plug in. We need to be reading the Word of God. And notice what the psalmist said, "Great peace have they which love thy law," thy word, if you will, "and nothing shall offend them." God gives us peace, His peace, as, yes, we do what He says, we pray, but He comforts us through His word. He will bring us to passages. Yes, we can have those storms of life, and we need to be like Peter, as he's walking on the water, keep our eyes on the Lord. As long as our eyes are there, everything is going to be fine. But when we turn to look at the circumstances, that's when we're going to run into questions and problems, just like Peter. As he looks and sees the waves are boisterous and it's windy, and it's like, what am I doing outside the boat? Have faith in God. Christ said, "Come." You asked Him, "If it's You, Lord, bid me come." And He followed through and said, "Okay, Peter, come." Yes, it's a test of Peter's faith. But God's always there for us. Yes, Peter starts to sink because he does look. Oh, no, I shouldn't have done this. And so he cries out to the one that he should, "Lord, save me." And there's Christ's hand. "You're fine, Peter. I'm here. Take my hand. You're back up on walking on the water again. We'll get into the boat." But that's what our God does. But we need to have that focus on His word, because that's where the peace is going to come, as we get into His word and see that He speaks to us through those times. And so when we have those times, drive ourselves to this book. Whether it is physically to this book, opening it up, you say, "Well, I don't know where to turn." To which I would say, just open it and start reading. Go to the Psalms, but just open it and start reading. God will direct you, because God wants to give you His peace. And He will bring you to those verses that you need for that moment. I guarantee it, because He's done it repeatedly for me and for many others that have testified of that. Because We have a God of peace. He is the God of peace. And he has given us his peace. So he notes, great peace have they which love thy law. And so Spurgeon notes, he says, what a charming verse is this. It dwells not with those who perfectly keep the law, for where would such men be found? But with those who love it, whose hearts and hands are made to square with its precepts and demands. These men are ever striving with all their hearts to walk in obedience to the law. Though they are often persecuted, they have peace. Yea, great peace. For they have learned the secret of the reconciling blood. They have felt the power of the comforting spirit. And they stand before the Father as men accepted. The Lord has given them to feel his peace, which passeth all understanding. They have many troubles and are likely to be persecuted by the proud, but their usual condition is that of deep calm, a peace too great for this little world to break. He continues, and nothing shall offend them, or really, nothing shall injure them. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It must needs be that offenses come. But these lovers of the law are peacemakers, and so they neither give nor take offense. That peace which is founded upon the conformity to God's will is a living and lasting one, worth writing of with the enthusiasm as the psalmist here does. How true. And he quotes from a George Horn who has these things to say about this as well. It says, amidst the storms and tempests of the world, there is a perfect calm in the breast of those who not only do the will of God, but love to do it. They are at peace with God by the blood of reconciliation, at peace with themselves by the answer of a good conscience, and the subjection of those desires which war against the soul. At peace with all men by the spirit of charity, and the whole creation is so at peace with them that all things work together for their good. Notice he's alluding to many passages of Scripture. He's giving some partial quotes of verses. It says, no external troubles can rob them of this great peace, no offenses or stumbling blocks, which are thrown in their way by persecution or temptation, by the malice of enemies, or by the apostasy of friends, or anything which they see, hear of, or feel, can detain or divert them from their course. Heavenly love surmounts every obstacle and runs with delight the way of God's commandments. And how true. And I trust that each of us would testify. We may not say it like Spurgeon or George Horn, but we would agree and say, yes, that's been my experience with God. There's been peace in the midst of the tumults, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the craziness that is life. I've had God's peace. He has comforted me. He has stilled me so that I can joy and rejoice in who he is and what he is doing for me. And Paul brings that out, yes, to these believers, and that this grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Heavenly Father, who love us so very much. I think, again, more than we really understand. I mean, we can, and God does that. He compares his love with our love that we have for our children. But he notes, even in some of those comparisons, if you will, that our love seems as hate when it compares to his love. And that our love should be reflective of that. We should love so God so supremely that our love for our children, our love for our families, would seem as if it's hate. Because the difference is so vast. And we can love because he loves us. And it comes from him. And it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we understand those truths. Yes, it's brief. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Boom, we're done. But stop and consider those two great words. God's grace and God's peace. So much there. And really so much more. I mean, we haven't even touched on the verses that Spurgeon alludes to and George Horn alludes to bring those into this peace that they talk about. But what a joy to understand even this part and then to explore it more as God opens his word to us, as we read, as we study it, and realize we have such a wonderful God. We'll get into the body of the text, if you will, doctrinal, the position of believers, and our wealth in Christ, starting at verse 3 and going through verse 21 of chapter 3. So we'll now get into what he's writing about. Why has he written the church at Ephesus? And we'll pick that up. Yes, maybe, no, yeah, maybe next weekend. I have thoughts are still playing around in my mind as it's the last Sunday evening of this year, so I won't commit to that. We may or may not be here. Chances are we may not be here in Ephesians. We may come back to this in the new year, but we'll see. Let's close in prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the time in your word. Father, we do thank you for these, not just these words, these are truths, these are concepts. These are your workings in our lives. Your grace. Your peace. And we thank you for them. Father, we thank you for them each and every day as we see them played out in our lives. So, Father, I pray that we would take them home with us and not just savor this tonight as much as we can and should, but, Father, realize it'll be there tomorrow. Your peace, your grace will be there, all sufficient, in abundance, passing our understanding. And we thank you for that. So may we go forth as your children, Father, reveling in these truths and truly showing forth the Lord Jesus Christ through our lives. He's the one that has transformed us in our salvation. And that work is still continuing for Christ's likeness to be formed in us. So, Father, I pray that it would continue and we would be willing, accepting of those changes that you are at work in our lives, molding and shaping us. Truly send us forth in thy grace and peace as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.